It's a blessing to see so many people out here tonight. We've got visitors that I know have driven a long way to be with us, and we're very thankful for your presence. Even if you've just come from the community, we're so thankful that you have made the effort and have the desire to be with us to worship God together and to study from His Word. Certainly encouraged to see Justin and Lauren Roberson, that I know many of you know. He labored with me in the gospel in Tuscaloosa and was such a blessing to me and my family and to the work there. And they're doing a great work in Decatur now. And just thankful to see them tonight. And others that are here, I'm not going to mention everyone, but we're just so thankful that you're here tonight. Oh, it's not on the screen here. Let's see. I knew which button to push here. Okay. And just to put the audience at ease, there is no Kindle or anything electronic. It's just good old-fashioned paper. So hopefully this will not crash or anything catastrophic happen with that. All right, we're going to continue in our series looking at different stories in the book of Daniel. And we're going to begin, as we have in each of the lessons so far, with just kind of an overview of the book, especially for those that may be unfamiliar with the book of Daniel. You may know already, if you're a new student of the Bible is not one book, but a collection of 66 books, Old and New Testament. And the book of Daniel is in the Old Testament, part of what we call the group of books, the major prophets, or longer prophets, the last in that series of books. And in our Bible timeline, the book of Daniel comes near the end of the Old Testament history during the period of the 70 years of exile that Judah was in Babylonian captivity. And Daniel was one of the first captives taken away in 605 B.C. And so all of his all these stories that we read about him and his friends and the prophesying he did were while he was in a foreign land in Babylon. Looking at the reason why the people were in captivity and why the book of Daniel was written, Saul and David and Solomon were the first three kings of what we call the United Kingdom. We call it the United Kingdom because the kingdom in 931 divided because of sin. Solomon sinned with his many foreign wives, influenced his heart to build altars to different gods. And so as a punishment for that, the northern tribes of Israel were taken away from Solomon's son, Rehoboam. But the southern kingdom remained, and it remained because of a promise that was made to David, the father of Solomon, that he would continue to have a man to sit on the throne of Israel forever. But Israel was taken off into captivity in 722. They were more wicked than Judah in the south. And so that kingdom did not last as long. But the southern kingdom eventually, following the footsteps of their brothers to the north, were taken off, as I said, Daniel and his friends, along with others, in 605, a larger deportation in 597, and then in 586, just about everyone was taken off except the very poorest of the land. And the city was destroyed. And for all intents and purposes, the kingdom came to an end. And that really gives us the backdrop. It helps us understand why the book of Daniel was written. God had made this promise to David that we referenced, that his throne would be established forever. And so the question that would be in the minds of these captives that have been taken off is, has God forgotten? Or is God unfaithful? Or is God not able to keep his promise to us? Is it true what our captors are telling us, that their gods are better than our God, that our God is weak and unable to save his people? And particularly seeing what has happened in 586 with the end of David's line. Now, Zerubbabel comes back 70 years later, one of David's descendants, but he was just a weak governor. He was not a king. And the kingdom was really not restored to what it was before. And so, with this in mind, we understand better why Daniel was written. We've noted that most of the book of Daniel was written in Hebrew, but six chapters were written in Aramaic, which was the language of the empire, the language of Babylon. And there are three important themes found in these six chapters. In chapters 2 and chapter 7, we have similar visions. One of Nebuchadnezzar's dream of seeing this image representing four different world empires, and then Daniel's vision of four beasts that he sees. And each of these visions are saying the same thing, and that is that four world empires are going to rise and fall before the everlasting kingdom is established. And that was to remind them that God is in control. God is the one who is raising these empires and bringing them down, and that God is going to fulfill His promise in His time. It's not going to be immediate. It's not going to be when they come back in 536 B.C. with Zerubbabel leading them. It's going to be only after these events take place, and in the days of the Roman kings, that this is going to take place. Chapters 3 and 6, we looked at chapter 3 last night, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, and then tomorrow night we'll look at Daniel in the lion's den. Both of these chapters show us that God has not forgotten His people, that though they are miles and miles away from Jerusalem, and away from the temple, and the temple is no more by this point. The temple has been destroyed. That God has not limited and constrained to a physical location. And God is able, and God is willing to protect and defend His people. And so God rescues those who are faithful to Him, and even exalts them. That's a common theme in all these chapters, but especially in chapters 3 and 6. But the center of all of this, that the main message of the book of Daniel, you could say, is that God is in control. And these prideful kings who exalt themselves against the Almighty, God is able to humble. We're going to read about Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4. You can go ahead and be turning your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4. God brought the prideful heart of Nebuchadnezzar down low. And chapter 5, we looked at with the college students last night in the devotional, God humbled prideful Belshazzar in a very different way. Belshazzar was not given really the opportunity that Nebuchadnezzar had to repent. And we talked about the reasons why last night. But the point of both of these chapters is the main point and the main message of the letter. And so that's what makes tonight's lesson so important for us to understand. Because tonight we're going to talk about the problem of pride. The problem of pride. And so let's read together here Daniel chapter 4. And I want you to notice, as we're reading, who the author of this chapter is. The author of this chapter is not Daniel. The author of this chapter is a Gentile. It's a Gentile king. Chapter 4 and verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs, how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in my bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beast flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts of in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let seven periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its root in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze and the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall dwell, that your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power and as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and seven periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar, He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. In Isaiah 13 and verse 19, Babylon is called the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans. It reached the height of its glory in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar spent a great sum of money restoring Babylon, building it back up. And he spent much money and had many building programs, fortifying the city with its great walls, digging out canals, building lavish temples and palaces. The city was a testament both to Nebuchadnezzar's ingenuity and his determination to build a great city. The famous Ishtar Gate led into the city through double wall fortifications. It was decorated with rows of bulls and dragons, as you can see here. This is in Germany, a replica of the Ishtar Gate. The walls of Nebuchadnezzar's throne room were decorated with enameled brick. Going down the Appian Way, which proceeded from the Ishtar Gate into the city, there were these lions all up and down. And so it would have been very intimidating. And that was really the purpose of doing all this, for a foreign dignitary to come in and see all of the grandeur and all of the workmanship. And certainly Daniel and his friends, when they walked into the city, had never seen anything like this before. He rebuilt the towering ziggurat. He built the temple of Marduk, the patron god of Babylon, here pictured also as an artist's representation of what the hanging gardens may have looked like. Presumably built for his wife, who was from the country and living in the city, missed seeing green things. And so he had this done, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The walls excavations have helped us see today how massive the city itself was. The walls were 11 miles long, with a total of 8 or 9 gates coming into and out of the city. The outer wall was 25 feet thick, and the inner wall 23 feet thick. It was said that the chariots could have races on top of the walls going around the city. And then around the walls, there were towers 65 feet apart. And it's estimated that the city at its zenith had upwards of 500,000 people. Not a large city by today's standards, but in ancient times, this was a massive city. What happens when we feel in our heart that we've done something great like this? when we feel invincible sitting behind our walls, what happens in our hearts when we feel feelings like this? As I asked you, or as I told you, this chapter was not written by Daniel. It was written by Nebuchadnezzar himself. He starts referring to himself in the third person later. But this is kind of like a tract that Nebuchadnezzar sent out, as he said, to all peoples, nations, and languages, encouraging them to acknowledge who the one true God is. I want to share with you some words from another leader, a great nation. March 30th, 1863, at the height of the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln proclaimed or appointed a national day of humiliation, fasting, and prayer. You see, Lincoln believed that the Civil War was in part a punishment from God for the nation's sins. And so he called on all the people of the land to pray to God and ask for forgiveness. I want to read to you a portion from this this decree. He says, "We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us, and have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness." Now, those words were written 150 years ago. I wonder what Nebuchadnezzar would think if he were to visit our cities in America today. I wonder what if you were to get a time capsule and bring Abraham Lincoln 150 years in the future and see what the nation has become, what he would think. I would suggest to you that of all the chapters in the book of Daniel, this is perhaps the most relevant chapter for us today. And not just us as a nation that has become prideful, but each and every one of us. I would like to suggest that we have every reason and every temptation to be susceptible to the sin of pride as much or more in many ways as Nebuchadnezzar was. We need this lesson. Every one of us here tonight need this lesson. I want to talk tonight about four things we need to see from this chapter. The first thing we need to see is the recipe for pride. What made Nebuchadnezzar exalt himself against and forget the one true God? Well, the first thing Nebuchadnezzar tells us, which should be a clue, he says that he was at ease and he was prospering. He was living a comfortable life. He wasn't worried about enemies coming in and attacking him because he had these huge walls. And he was sitting in the lap of luxury, having people come and wait on him and give him whatever he wanted. He had limitless potential for pleasure. Whatever his desires wanted, he could satisfy those desires. That's a bad place to be. We talked on Friday and Saturday in the college study that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Well, what does ease and prosperity produce? Well, it takes us in the other direction. ease and prosperity gives us a false sense of security. And having that sense of security gives us pride. And pride leads to a destruction, as we see here. Peace and prosperity, ease, comfortableness, feeling like we don't have any real threats in our lives and we don't have to worry about much, is a really dangerous place for us to be spiritually. You would think that it would drive us to our knees thanking God, but actually it can create just the opposite, to where we feel self-sufficient and that we don't need God. The next thing we see, and this is described in different ways, first of all in this vision, we see that this tree was in the midst of the earth. When you're in the middle, when you're in the center of attention, that is a dangerous place to be. Let me tell you, young men, as I say this to myself tonight, I've been thinking about this all day long in preparation for this lesson. Standing up here in the pulpit is a dangerous place to be for this very reason. When all eyes are on you, it can be intoxicating, that kind of attention. When people are looking up to you in that way, both literally and figuratively. And next it says that the tree grew and became strong, its top reaching to heaven, visible to the whole earth. Again, reinforcing this idea. And then he says, and this is an interesting description, that its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. That's just showing the importance of Babylon to the world economy. All these nations that they had defeated depended on Babylon in very practical ways. Much in the same way that the world economy today depends on America. Much in the same way that the Babylon described in Revelation, representing Rome, was the same way. All the nations that had prostituted themselves with the beast wailed and mourned when the beast fell because they depended on Rome. Tell you what, it is something that we complain about when a lot of people depend on us. When you're looking at your calendar and you see all these appointments that you have, and all these people are calling you, and your cell phone is buzzing and ringing all the time, and we complain about the stress that brings. We complain about the busyness that brings, but secretly, privately, we're thinking, I really must be important, because all these people depend on me. That too is a dangerous place to be. And we've got to keep our heads when we find ourselves in a position like that. All of this, ease and prosperity, being the center of attention, having others depend on us, all of these elements make pride a tremendous temptation for us. But the second thing I want you to see in this is the mercy of God. You may not think about mercy when you think about this chapter, but it runs throughout. First of all, we see mercy in this fearful revelation. The Bible has a lot of things to say about you and me that should scare us, and they are scary. And we may complain about the preacher preaching all the time about all these negative things about judgment and hell and damnation and God's wrath against sin. But listen, this is God's mercy. He doesn't have to do this. God is warning us because He cares about us. And He wants us to repent. He doesn't want us to eat grass. He doesn't want us to suffer the consequences of our own rebellion. He wants us to hear. He wants us to repent, so that we'll be right with Him. That's God's mercy at work. We see mercy in this threat of judgment. When it says to chop down the tree, that's talking about chopping down Him. Reminds me of what John the Baptist said, that the axe was laid at the root of the tree, speaking of the nation there, but it would apply to any person individually, just like it did to Nebuchadnezzar. When our tree becomes so tall and so important that we forget God, God comes in with an axe and cuts us down to size. And that is an act of mercy because it's saving us from a worse judgment later. But the third expression of mercy is this promise of a second chance. That's what this band of iron was all about. And that's one of the most amazing and remarkable parts of this story. It's almost a part of the story that if you were to read it and you didn't believe that this was historically accurate, you would doubt and question the veracity of the Bible and say, there's no way that would have happened. You would when you chop down a tree, you would put a band of iron around the stump hoping that it's going to produce another tree, another shoot will come up out of it. What God is saying is, when I cut you down, no one's going to take your place. And I don't know what these 7 periods of time were, whether that was 7 days or 7 years or 7 months. But however long it was, it doesn't really matter. When you see the king out there eating grass, that's when you take advantage of that opportunity and you step up and many kings, they don't even have to be in a situation like that. Their generals or someone else will come in and put poison in their food or slit their throat just so that they can take the throne. But no one took his throne for however long that was. And it was all, first of all, to demonstrate that God is the one who is in control. But secondly, it shows that God was merciful and patient, giving him a second chance. And God has been merciful with us. Giving us opportunity to continue on, even though we've rebelled against Him. But another remarkable part of this story is the way that Daniel addresses the king. Now think about this. If you were Daniel, and you've been taken away from your home, I talked yesterday about, what if you were taken away, Muslim nation subdued America, and we became subjects to them, and you were taken off to some Muslim country, and your name was changed to Muhammad, and your parents were killed, and your city was destroyed, and everything that you knew was taken away from you, and here you've got to learn this strange language, and eat this strange food, and be taught these strange things. How would you feel about your captors? You probably wouldn't like them very much. But could you imagine going up to a Saddam Hussein type person and saying, I really hope this doesn't happen to you? Could you imagine, knowing that this vision that he has, your enemy, the one who has made your life miserable, means that he is finally going to be brought low? I'd be tempted to say, look, you're going to get what's been coming to you. And you deserve worse than this. You don't deserve to live. But not Daniel. Daniel shows great compassion for him. Daniel shows that he loves Nebuchadnezzar. And that was an act of mercy. And so I'm going to stop right now in the lesson and just say this. Can you see yourself here? If you've been living in rebellion against God, do you realize that all those passages that kind of step on your toes and make you feel bad about yourself are a demonstration of God's love for you? Do you realize if you've been cut down to size and you're suffering right now, perhaps because of your rebellion, that that's God's mercy? And the fact that you're still living, or not in prison, or not completely bankrupt and haven't, completely messed up your life, the fact that you still have the opportunities you have right now, that is the patience and long-suffering of God. And the fact that you have brothers and sisters here that love you and are gently coming and telling you, you need to make your life right. They're not just meddlesome people. They don't hate you. This too is the mercy and the grace of God. I think we need to recognize all of this for what it is and see that God has not abandoned us and that God loves us and He's trying to bring us back just like He did Nebuchadnezzar. And I'll also stop and say, at this point in the story, I kind of wonder what happened to Nebuchadnezzar after this because we don't read about him again. I wonder if we'll see him in heaven. You ever thought about that? I wonder if he really repented. I don't know. But I hope he did, because God really worked on him, giving him a lot of opportunities to get his life right, to acknowledge who God was. The third thing we see is the greatness of God. And this is really the most important part of this chapter. This is what Nebuchadnezzar wanted us to see. He acknowledges that God's kingdom, unlike his own, is an everlasting kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar was brought low. His kingdom was taken away from him. The kingdom of God never ends. All the kingdoms of this earth that have ever existed have had the same life cycle. They ascend, they reach their zenith, and then they decline, and then they're no more. The Babylonian Empire is no more. It's been gone for thousands of years. And so with the Medes and Persians, and so with the great Greek Empire and the Romans, and so it's going to be with America someday, if the Lord allows the world to stand that long. As great and as mighty as we are, we all understand that there's only one kingdom that lasts forever, and that's the eternal kingdom of God in Christ. Nebuchadnezzar also relays to us that the Most High God rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will and sets over it the lowliest of men. That statement right there is repeated no less than three times, almost word for word in the chapter. And when something's repeated, you should mark it down. It should get your attention. This is what he's trying to help us to see. That it's not about Nebuchadnezzar. It's not about his wisdom. It's not about his resources. It's not about his talent, his power. All that he has is from God. The reason why he is where he is because God has put him there. And we need to see the same thing. That whoever we are right now, whatever gifts and talents we have, whatever position we play in life, if other people are depending on us and other people are looking to us and we have influence, it's not because of us. It's because of God who gives us those talents. It's because of God who gives us those opportunities. And we need to acknowledge that and realize how low and how we're just nothing being used by God. He calls God the Most High five times. God is the Most High God. There is no other God, really. But He is the Most High, and He wants us to see that. And then finally, He says that He praises and extols and honors the King of Heaven. There is only one King who is in heaven. There are other kings who are on earth, but God reigns from heaven. And then finally, this is the last thing he leaves us with, his last words. He says that no one can question God. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" You don't question the king. Now that's hard for us to understand in a democratic society. You know, we can go and complain to our boss. We can vote out the president. We don't understand how a kingdom works and how a king sits on a throne. And you don't come up and say, "Wait a minute, king, I don't like what you just did." You don't question the king. But Nebuchadnezzar recognizes that there's only one who has that kind of authority. And that's God. His decisions are always right. And we don't question what God has done. God alone occupies that position. But finally, we need to see the vindication of God. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar," verse 37, "praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, for all his works are right, his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble." That's how I know that Nebuchadnezzar got it. The reason I know that Nebuchadnezzar truly was humbled by this and truly was penitent of what he had done in his pride was because he acknowledges that God's judgment against him was just. So often it's the case that when we rebel and we sin against God and we receive the punishment for our error, when we suffer the consequences for our rebellion against God, we complain against God and say, "God, why are you doing this to me? God has done nothing wrong." It's because of what we have done. God has been merciful. Because if we got what was just, if we got what we deserved, we wouldn't be breathing anymore. He'd be rid of all of us. That's what we deserve. But it's when we can say to God, honestly, that everything that you have done is right. Everything that has happened to me has been deserved. I acknowledge my sin. I acknowledge my transgression. David says in Psalm 51 and verse 3, I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Can you say that? Honestly? I mean, David, when he looked at all that he suffered after his sin with Bathsheba, and he suffered a lot. Really, he lost 4 children because of his sin with Bathsheba. And yet, after all of that, he could say, you are blameless in your judgment. Everything that I got, I deserved. That's how I know when my children got it. When I come to them and I punish them and they don't argue back, they don't talk back. I've even had my children say before, Daddy, I need a spanking. That's when you know they've got it. That's when you know they understand. Can you say that to your father? Say, God, I really deserve so much worse than what I'm suffering right now. I don't deserve your mercy. I don't deserve your forgiveness. I'm vindicating you, acknowledging that you're right and I was wrong. I think that's really when we come to see the mercy of God. That's what God is waiting for. You might call Nebuchadnezzar the Old Testament prodigal. That's the prodigal son when he was in the pig pen. It says that he came to himself, much the same way that Nebuchadnezzar came to himself. What's it going to take for you to come to yourself? Pride's got to be the most difficult sin to overcome because it can be so deceptive. It can happen to a guy standing up in a pulpit holding a Bible easier than just about anybody else. And it's so hard for a preacher or someone who is doing things for God to see the pride that exists in his own heart. But may God help all of us. May God give us all grace, that we might look deeply into our heart. It may be that the problems in your marriage right now find their roots down in this right here, pride. It may be that the problems at your job. Yeah, you're getting a hard time from your boss, but you know what? You may deserve some of that. It may be that some conflict here at church. And yeah, brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so hadn't been treating you right lately, and not everything they've done is right, but maybe you're part of the problem. You see, pride keeps us from seeing that. But if we would put ourselves under the microscope, if we would look at ourselves in the mirror of God's Word, maybe tonight we can see what's wrong is our own heart and acknowledge, like Nebuchadnezzar did, come to our senses that the problem is me and my sin. And so the exhortation tonight for us as exiles is found in 1 Peter 5 and verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. God is the one who exalts us. When we try to exalt ourselves, we just look foolish. And so why don't you tonight humble yourself? You may not need to come forward. You may just need to pray silently there in your as we stand and sing in just a moment. It may be you need to go home tonight and spend some serious time in prayer. It may be you need to talk to Larry or Walker after services, or come forward tonight and ask for our prayers for you. Or you may need to begin the journey, repenting of your sins tonight, confessing your faith in Jesus Christ, and being baptized, humbly coming to God, that He might save you, make you a new creature. If you're ready to make this change tonight, why don't you come as we stand and sing?